Well, happy Thanksgiving. Great to have you here today. If you're new with us today, my name is Jonathan. I'm the lead pastor here, and just really glad that you have joined us. I don't know about you, but Thanksgiving is one of my favorite holidays of all the year. I love it because of the time of year. The leaves are changing. It's so beautiful. I love it because it's not commercial. I don't have to be out buying a bunch of gifts and figuring out stuff. I love it because it's all about food, or at least in our world, it's my world, it's a lot about food, and I love eating, and I think eating is one of the great joys that God has given us. And I love it because it's about giving gratitude to God for His grace and His goodness and His kindness in our life. And so I hope that you're celebrating Thanksgiving this weekend somehow, especially this year, more than other years with all of the craziness that's gone on this year. I hope that you find some time to just celebrate God's goodness in your life. We've been studying through the life of Abraham. And as we come to this next chapter, chapter 14, it turns out it records the very first Thanksgiving feast in the history of the Bible. And we want to look and see how it is that Abraham lives in the midst of a culture that doesn't thank God for the things that they have, how he lives there, and use that as a bit of a guide for how we also ought to live as we walk in this world that God has put us in. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 14, and we are going to read, I'm going to read the opening verses of this chapter, and I think that in all my years of preaching, this is the most difficult passage I've ever had to read out loud, and you'll see why in just a minute. I've been practicing. Wish me luck. If you don't follow all the details as we go along, no problem. Look for the big picture. All right, here we go. Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, here's what it says. In the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemer, king of Zimboi, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Raphaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Chavez-Kariathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El-Panan on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazan-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amphrel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitum pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, and the rest fell in the hill country. All right, whew, that is quite a passage, isn't it? I don't know if you followed all of that, but really here's the thing that you should have noticed. The word king comes up over and over. Again, it's kind of like old MacDonald had a farm. You know, here a king, there a king, everywhere a king, king. All over and over, these kings attack one another. They join forces against one another. They fight against one another. They battling back and forth and defeating one another. And on it goes. And here's why they're fighting. In verse 11, it says this. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went on their way. These guys, they weren't fighting for their honor. They weren't fighting for the security of their people. They certainly weren't fighting for freedom. In fact, they were enslaving people. Rather, here's why they were fighting for people, because they wanted their possessions. They wanted stuff. They had stuff already. They were kings, but they wanted more stuff, more of everything that they had, more that they could own, more that they could control, more that they could call mine. And in fact, they just continued battling for that all the time, because the highest value in their culture, the highest value in that day, was to have more stuff. That's how they defined their value. That's how they defined success. In fact, the motto of these kings could be, whoever dies with the most toys wins, which sounds eerily familiar to our world today. And so these kings are having all these battles, and this is the point where Abram enters into this story. Here's what it says in the first part of verse 13. It says, "Then one who had escaped from Lot, who had been captured, came and told Abram the Hebrew." Now, it's interesting to see that up to this point, everyone that has been talked about has the title king, 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 but not Abram. Abram is not referred to as a king, but rather as the Hebrew. In fact, this is the first place in the Old Testament that this word is used. And so scholars have had this debate. Where does this word Hebrew come from? Some scholars say, well, it comes from the Hebrew word, the root bru, meaning to pass over. In other words, meaning from over and beyond. Others say it comes from the word haparu, which is was a common word in that day. You can hear haparu and Hebrew sound similar, which really spoke of a group of nomads. They said it was a title like Abram the Nomad. And others say, no, this name comes from the name Eber, like Hebrew, Eber. Eber was the last of the descendants of Shem, spoken of earlier, and saying that this is an ethnic group. But regardless of the source of the word, the idea is this, that Abram lived differently than the culture around him. While all these kings were fighting and doing their thing, Abram lived in that land because God had called him there by faith. In fact, he lived there by faith. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this idea when he talks about how we are to live in the culture around us. This idea that we also are coming from a different place because of our faith in God. Here's what he says. "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." You see, this is what Abram is doing. He's living as a foreigner and an exile in this place that God has called him to. And while all of these others are battling back and forth for more and more possessions, he is not involved in that. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't have possessions. In fact, he is rather wealthy. That's not the result of him fighting for possessions or, you know, driving for them or pushing or striving or grasping. Rather, the wealth that he has is a gift from God. And he knows it. And in fact, even when he was back in Egypt, you remember he got in such trouble in Egypt. He was trapped. He couldn't do anything. His wife, Sarah, was trapped there. And yet, in the midst of it, it was God who continued to pour his grace out into his life and provide him with all of these things. And so up until this point in the story, Abram the Hebrew is not involved in the fighting because he knows the good things in his life, the grace in his life, all of his possessions are given to him by God, not because he's fighting for them. But now in this story, all of a sudden, Abram is going to get into the fighting. Now he's going to go to war, and it's because they took his nephew Lot. Look at what happens here in the next verses, verses 13 to 16. "Then one who had escaped from Lot and his family came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman Lot had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people." You know, Abram was not willing to go to war for more stuff, for more possessions. The reason Abram was willing to go to war was because of his relationship, because he valued his relationship with Lot. And you have to remember that Lot hasn't been super great to him to this point. I mean, Lot chose the better land and left Abram with the maybe not so good land. And Lot made a choice to move closer and closer to Sodom. So when the king of Sodom decided to go to war, Lot got wrapped into all of that. And it would have been possible for Abram to say, look, he made that choice, it serves him right. But he doesn't. Instead, because he values his relationships more than his possessions, I mean, he takes this huge risk to go and rescue Lot. He goes to war, and he rescues Lot. And this is the first point that we need to see in Abram's life as a foreigner and an exile, as a person of faith living in that culture. And that's this. A person of faith values relationships above possessions. They value relationships above possessions. You know, this Thanksgiving, as you sit around, as you celebrate all that God has given in your life, all his goodness to you, I wonder if you'd be willing to take a few moments and just examine your heart and say, in my world, when I look at where I put my energy, when I consider where I fight, so to speak, when I consider where I put the most of my emotional energy and my creativity, is it so that I'm gaining more possessions, or is it so that I am investing in deeper relationships? Is it that I'm putting all of that energy because I want to have more stuff, because it'll make me feel more important and more valuable? Or is it like God's going to care for that, the possession stuff, and I need to keep investing in the relationships? And then I also want to ask you this. Is there a particular relationship in your life that you need to fight for? I mean, is there someone in your life who has either hurt you or you hurt them, and there's some distance, and it would be easy to say, oh, they made their bed, they can lie in it, too bad for them? And is it maybe this weekend, this time is where you say, you know what, I need to fight for that relationship. I need to go back again and begin to use my energy and my creativity and overlook some of those hurts and forgive something and begin to gently pursue that relationship again so that it is restored, so that it is renewed. Because, you know, if you do that, God often redeems those things, not always right away, but as he does, that becomes a beautiful thing and a wonderful thing in your life. You know, if you want to have a rich life, you should pursue relationships above possessions. Now, this is what Abram does, and God is with him. And interestingly enough, in the end, he ends up with Lot back in his world, as well as a whole bunch of possessions. In fact, he gathers all of the possessions that those kings had, and now he's the top dog in that whole region. Now, he beat the kings who beat the other kings. Now he's got all their stuff, and he's got the strongest army in the place. And now he returns back down to the place where he originally came from. And as he comes down, he's met by two kings. And these two kings that come to greet him couldn't be more different from each other. Here's who comes to greet him in verse 17 and 18. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So two kings come to meet him, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Now, the king of Sodom, he came from the wickedest, most depraved city in the whole region. And the king of Salem, he's a man named Melchizedek, and his name literally means king of righteousness, and Salem means peace. So the king of wickedness and the king of righteousness come to meet him, which is really this interesting thing. And Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, gets to him first. And as he gets to him, it says he brings to him bread and wine. Now, don't let that fool you. It's not like he showed up with sort of a bottle of red wine from the liquor store and a bag of bread from Cobb's bakery. Uh-uh. What that phrase means is that he showed up with a feast, with a huge Thanksgiving feast. I mean, turkey and stuffing and mashed potatoes and asparagus, obviously, and Brussels sprouts and Jell-O salad and pumpkin pie. I mean, he laid out this massive, massive feast as a feast of Thanksgiving. But it turns out that the feast isn't about Abraham and how amazing he is. Rather, it turns out that the feast is about God and how generous he is. Listen to what Melchizedek says. In verse 19, it says, "And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" Melchizedek throws this huge feast. Abram's sitting at the table. His men are sitting at this massive table. It's surrounded by all of the loot, all the camels and sheep and cattle and gold and, you know, all the booty from the war. Just everywhere you look, there's all of this wealth that Abram brings back. And Melchizedek gets up to bless Abram. And he says to him, "Abram, you're blessed by God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth." In other words, he looks out, he sees all this stuff. He says, all this stuff? It's actually just a fairly little pile in light of what God owns. God owns the heavens and the earth. And basically he says to Abram, everything that you own here, everything that you have here is only because of the grace of God, because the possessor of heaven and earth has given it to you. And then he goes on to give a second part of the blessing. It's found in verse 20, and it says this, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He reminds Abram that his success is because of God's goodness in his life again. You know, Abram marshaled his men. He marched them north. He devised the plan. But it was God who gave him the victory. It was God who helped him overcome this massive army that he was fighting against. This Thanksgiving, as you sit back and look at all of the beautiful things in your life, all the goodness in your life, don't forget that it's because of God's grace in your life that he has made that possible. If you have a good mind for business and have made all kinds of money in business, it's because God gave you that skill and that ability. If you have received a large inheritance, it's not just because your folks worked hard and did well. It's because of God's grace to put you in that family. The job you have, the opportunities that you have, the things that you've accomplished, the connections that are in your life, all of those things are God's grace. Even the fact that you live in this country with the kind of resources and the kind of opportunities that we have, it all is because of God's kindness to you. You didn't automatically be born in this country, or it's no guarantee you could have immigrated to this country. It's God's grace that made all of that possible for you. Now think about that for a moment. Think about how you say thank you. I mean, if someone holds a door for you, you say thank you. Someone buys you lunch, you might send them a text afterwards saying, oh, thanks for lunch, it was so great. If someone gives you a nice gift, you might actually write them a card, send it to them. I don't know if people do that these days, but you might. If you go over to someone's place for dinner, you might bring a box of chocolates or some flowers. But let's suppose for a moment that somebody bought you a house. And not only did they buy you a house, they bought you a nice car and a decent truck to go with it. And then they got you a job. And then on top of that, they arranged for some great holidays and they introduced you to some beautiful people in your life who became your friends and some became your family. And then they said, and I'm just going to keep on pouring this kind of goodness into your life. Now, how do you respond to something like that? I mean, imagine how rude, how appallingly rude it would be to simply say nothing, to assume that you were actually owed all of that and just be, well, it's all mine. Because I got it, and it was just given to me. But then imagine if the only response instead was like, hey, thanks, that's pretty nice. Somehow it's just not right, given the magnitude of the gift. I mean, we would understand that in light of such a grand gift, that some sort of gift in return, just a portion of all of that kindness ought to be given back in gratitude for what was done for you. And this is what happens for Abram. In the second part of verse 20, it says this, and Abram gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. See, Abram looks around as he sits at this feast. He looks at all of God's goodness to him, his family together, Lot together, all of the loot that he has, and he realizes it's all and only because of God's goodness in his life. And he's not about to just assume that it's his, nor to sort of get a sort of, flip off like, hey, thanks, that's nice. Rather, his response is to give a tithe, to give 10% of everything back to God by giving it to the King of Righteousness, to giving it to Melchizedek. You see, he gives out of gratitude. And this is the second thing that we see in Abram's life. A person of faith gives out of gratitude. Not because they have to, not out of a sense of guilt, but rather because they look around them and see God's grace everywhere that they look. Even if they aren't living in some huge mansion overlooking the ocean, they see God's grace in the home they have and the job that they've been given and the opportunity to go to school that they have and in the food that's on the table and their friendships and their family. And they see that it all comes ultimately from the possessor of heaven and earth. And out of that gratitude for God's good grace in their life, they give back. Not just a, hey, thanks, that's great of you, God, but they give a small sacrifice in return for all that they've received. That's why today, this Thanksgiving, we're actually having a special Thanksgiving offering. It's a chance, in light of God's grace to us, especially this year, especially in the midst of COVID, and his grace to us as a church, in the midst of all of this, to say, God, thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace that we did nothing to deserve. And here is a practical, tangible way that we say, really, God, thank you for what you've done in our lives. But I would also say to you this, if you're not regularly giving a tithe or at least a percentage of your income to the Lord out of gratitude for what he's done, then you should start to ask yourself some questions about your faith and your relationship to God. I mean, the question is this, what does that say about your relationship with God? Does it suggest that somehow you think that God just owes you all of that? Or that somehow you earned it all yourself and God's role really is just to be there to help take care of it for you when you have a problem in your life? And is it possible, if you examine your life carefully, that you find out that in fact, possessions is the greater value in your life, greater than your faith in God? You know, this Thanksgiving, if you aren't giving, I want to encourage you to begin to give regularly. And if you find 10% too daunting, if you say, I just don't know if we could do 10%, then why don't you start with 4% or 5% and just step out and say, God, I'm going to trust you. This is my act of gratitude, saying everything that I have is because of you. Here's 4% back or 5% back or whatever it is that you believe God is going to care for you and he will care for you. And why don't you begin to give to him? And trust him and watch. And your faith will grow, even as we've seen Abraham's faith grow as he steps out and continues to believe the promises of God and who God is. So let me just encourage you in that. Abraham comes, and he tithes 10% of his giving, of what he has to Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was the first king who came to see Abram, but the second king was the king of Sodom. And Melchizedek greeted Abram with a blessing, here's how the king of Sodom meets Abram. Look at verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me. Good start, king of Sodom. He shows up. He says, Abram, give me. Now, you have to understand the position that the king of Sodom is in here. I mean, this is a man who's been defeated in war. And the kings that defeated him were the kings that Abram defeated. So Sodom, the king of Sodom, is really in no position to demand anything from Abram. Plus, according to the tradition of the day, what Abram now owned was all his. He won it in battle, and no one had a right to demand anything from him. And yet the king of Sodom shows up without a greeting, without a blessing, without a simple thank you, simply with a give me. Which, by the way, is kind of worrisome if we think about some of our prayers sometimes. I mean, we show up to God, not with a blessing or a thank you or a greeting, but we sometimes just launch right into a give me, don't we? We've got to be so careful of that. You know, the king of Sodom, he shows up and his demand is give me because his possessions are the most important thing in his life. They are the thing that he defines his world by. And even as he demands something that's not his, he acts like he's being so generous. Look at what he says again in verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself, like as if he had any right to any of it. But here's how Abram responds. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshkol, and Mamre take their share. See, Abram says to the king of Sodom, I'm actually not going to keep anything that belongs to you. Even though technically he has every right to it, instead he says, I'm going to give it all back to you because I don't want you to take any credit for any of the goodness in my life. Because ultimately that goodness comes from God. He doesn't want the king of Sodom to go around saying, it was me and my incredible generosity that allowed Abram to have what he has. Rather, Abram wants to be able to look at anyone and say, everything that I have is only because of the goodness and the grace and the kindness of God in my life. You see, Abram isn't willing to risk his integrity to get more possessions. And this is the last thing that we see from this story. A person of faith values integrity above possessions. You see, there is going to come some times in your life where you have the opportunity to get more stuff, more power, more prestige, more whatever it is, in a way that isn't outright wrong. You know, it's not like you're robbing a bank or blackmailing your boss, but neither is it because of God's blessing in your life. Rather, it's because you took advantage of a situation that helped you get ahead in your own strength. Yeah, I remember a time, it's just a simple example, but I remember a time when I was a high school teacher and a student lent me a book. Ironically, it was a book about the martyrs of the Christian faith, these men and women who literally died to follow Jesus. And he lent me the book and I wanted it. And so I just intentionally never returned it to him. And you know, it's just such a ridiculous thing. I don't think he ever missed it. He never asked for it back. But I wanted that book. And so I gained it, not really by stealing it, but simply by not returning it. And yet, it bothered me. In fact, it bothered me so much I never read it. I had that book for years. If I could have ever found that student, I would have gladly given it back to him. But I thought to myself, what am I doing? My integrity for a book, a used book, and one that I could have easily bought with the money that I had. It just wasn't right. But there's another example. You know, it wasn't long ago that we bought a used car. And we went, we met this guy, and he, we agreed on the price, and I paid him. And then we had to go to, you know, the auto insurance people to register the sale and to pay the transfer tax for the car. And on the way there, he asked me, he said, would you like, when we get to the forms, would you like me to write a lower price for the car so that you have to pay less transfer tax to the government? And I have to admit, I was so tempted. I mean, I feel like the government taxes us on everything they possibly can, and now even this. And I thought about it. I said, no, you know, let's just put the price that we agreed on. And so we went there, and we began to write down, fill in the documents. And as we're filling out the documents, he's right here filling out his, I'm here. He turns to me, and he says, what kind of work do you do? Oh, man. Imagine. I mean, my answer was, I'm a pastor at a church in Maple Ridge. But imagine the answer. If I'd have told him, no, let's lie to the government. Let's just save a couple of tax dollars. Imagine what that would have said about what I thought about God caring for me and providing for all my needs. He would have said, oh, you think, I mean, he would have thought, I'm sure he wouldn't have said it. He would have thought, oh, you think your God provides for all your needs. You think it's all his blessing in your life. But as a matter of fact, you're looking out for you. And if you're doing it here, you're probably doing it everywhere else. You see, your integrity is way more valuable than a few more possessions because God is the possessor of heaven and earth, and he has poured out incredible blessings on your life. Don't steal that from God by trading your integrity for a few more possessions along the way. Abram isn't willing to do that, and so he gives all of this stuff back to the king of Sodom. Look, this Thanksgiving, I hope you celebrate. I hope that somewhere in this weekend, whether you have a big feast or you just eat mac and cheese, whether if you go for a walk or whatever it is, that somewhere you sit back and take stock of your life. And then you look in the midst of this crazy year with all this stuff and you say, man, God has been so good to us. Man, God has been so kind to me. He has been so faithful to me. But as you do that, I want to challenge you to examine your life. Here's the questions. You know, are your possessions more valuable than the relationships around you? Are you investing way more time in gaining more possessions than in developing the kind of relationships that will bring you lasting joy? And are your possessions more important than your gratitude to God? Are you holding them so tight that you're saying, God, I can't even give you a percentage, a portion of this, because really, it's all mine? Or are you able to say, God, out of gratitude for you, I'm going to give. I'm going to trust you. And is there a place in your life where you have to determine again, my integrity is more important than my possessions? Even though I can get ahead, even though I can get a little more, I'm not going to do it because then I steal the glory from God. Then it's about what I'm doing. And instead, you say, no, everything. All of it is because of God's grace and his goodness in my life. Now, if you struggle with that, I mean, turn to Jesus. Ask Jesus. He'll help you. You know, And if you struggle with that, ask Jesus. Turn to Jesus. He will help you. He is the ultimate picture of God's grace and goodness in our lives. I mean, God sent him to pay the price for our sins, to set us free from the bondage of sin, so that we might know God, so that we might live in the fullness of life that comes from living life the way God designed it to be. And so this Thanksgiving, if you're struggling around that, ask Jesus to help you. And when you're thinking of all of the goodness in your life, when you're thinking of all of the kindness and all of God's grace, make sure that at the top of the list, you remember that Jesus himself has come and gave his life for you and gives you life. God bless you as you celebrate this Thanksgiving. Would you join me? Let's pray. Then we're going to close with worship. Heavenly Father, we're so busy in this world. We live in this culture around us where stuff, possessions is so important. It's easy, God, to get wrapped into that because we see it all the time and because there's some good things there. But God, too often we forget that you are the source of all of that. God, that you are the source of all of the goodness and the grace that we have in our lives. And so, Lord, on this Thanksgiving weekend, God, we say again, thank you. Thank you with our words. Thank you with our actions. Thank you with our lives, God. And we bless you for that. And God, where there are relationships that we need to mend, where there is integrity that we need to uphold, God, may we have the courage to do that. May we find the courage by turning to Jesus. And God, thank you above all for Jesus, that you would send him. Oh God, you're so kind and so good. We bless you and we praise you again today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.